Well, in the mid-1970s, it was discovered that there would be soon a rare alignment of our solar system's largest planets that only happens once every 176 years. And this alignment would allow spacecraft to use the gravitational pull of each planet to slingshot itself from one planet to the next, a method known as a gravity assist. And seeing this unique opportunity, scientists at NASA set out on one of the most ambitious missions in NASA's history, the Voyager satellite missions. And on September 5th, 1977, Voyager 1 was launched. And then even more ambitious was the launch of Voyager 2 just over a month later on August 20th, 1977. And the mission was audacious. It would visit four planets, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. And the gravity of each planet would assist it in reaching the next. In 1979, it reached Jupiter, and it sent back breathtaking images of its cloud layers and the giant red spot. In 1981, it reached Saturn, where it gave us stunning close-ups of Saturn's rings and the largest moon. In 1986, it reached Uranus, where it discovered 10 new moons and observed the faint ring system that Uranus has. And finally, in 1989, after traveling for 12 years, Voyager flew by Neptune and even executed a precise slingshot around Neptune to get close-ups of Neptune's largest moon, Triton, where it found active nitrogen geysers and volcanic activity. From there, Voyager 2 became the second man-made object behind Voyager 1 to exit our solar system, and today it continues to send us back imagery and data from interstellar space. And what's astounding about these missions is that the satellites had very little ability to thrust and change course once they had set out on their initial trajectory. That initial trajectory had to be absolutely precise and perfectly timed so that it would hit each planet at the right angle so that each of the gravity assists would slingshot it onto the next planetary destination. So with rocket launches, initial trajectory is everything. A small error in that initial trajectory would doom the entire mission. And I'm sharing this because often an initial trajectory of an object or a movement tells us a lot about where it's headed. And today, we get to see the launch of Jesus' ministry. We get to see the takeoff. And we're going to see the first sermon of Jesus in Luke here. And this sermon will set the trajectory for his entire ministry. It shows us what's to come. It sets the stage for what we should expect. And so today we're going to consider, what are the central characteristics of Jesus' ministry? What does the launch of his ministry tell us about what he's about? What is the gospel according to Jesus? How does the launch of Jesus' ministry give us hope and encouragement and fortitude for what we're facing today in our lives right now? We're continuing our series, The Savior Revealed, going through the Gospel of Luke, and we've seen the birth of John the Baptist, we've seen the birth of Jesus, we've seen Jesus as a baby and a young boy, we've looked at his genealogy, we've seen him being baptized by John in the Jordan River with God's Spirit descending on him, marking him as and empowering him for the ministry to come. And last week, we saw Satan's temptation of Jesus and how he overcame those temptations. And today, finally, we've arrived at the launch of Jesus' public ministry. And what we're going to do today is first, I want to describe the scene to you, and then we're going to unpack three truths from the launch of Jesus' ministry. So we're going to see three truths that come out about this story from Jesus' first sermon. So if you're not already there, open to Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Luke 4:14, that's where we'll be all morning. Luke 4, verse 14. And Eric, I was so happy to see you reading from your scripture journal. Well done. I was standing there thinking, why didn't I bring mine to preach from? But just in case I decide I need to quote another verse. I got the whole thing here. So, all right. Luke 4:14. So let me remind you of where we're at in the story. After Jesus' baptism, he immediately entered the nearby wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 years. For 40 days. that was the Israel in the wilderness, 40 years. All right, 40 days. And after victory over Satan, he began traveling back up towards Galilee, a distance of about 80 miles. And along the way, he began a ministry of public itinerant preaching. And it seems that as he teaches, the report about him spreads throughout the land. People hear about this preacher who's preaching with unique power, unique authority. He says things that challenge the conventional wisdom of the day. And he speaks in a way that's different than anyone else. News starts to spread. And look at verse 14 to see what it says. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." It says he was glorified by all. That word glorified is a word that's normally reserved for God. But people were enamored with Jesus' teaching, so much that they honored him. His words were like a cup of cool water on a parched tongue. And finally, after traveling up the Jordan River and around the Galilee region, he arrives back at his hometown of Nazareth. And at this point, word of his preaching had already reached Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town. It was kind of isolated by the surrounding hillsides. It's estimated they had a population of around 400 people. And people are talking about Jesus. They've heard about him, and this is the town scuttlebutt. Can you imagine the conversations at the well? "Did you hear about Joseph's son? Apparently he was preaching in Magdala last week. Sounds to me like he's getting too big for his britches. But everyone who was there said his teaching was amazing. I'm not sure why this carpenter thinks he's so high and mighty. But I'd like to hear what he has to say." Let's continue reading in verse 16 and see as he preaches. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is the first recorded synagogue service in history. And what we know about synagogue services is they'd be held weekly on the Sabbath, and they would recite the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and then they would sing a psalm, they would sing a psalm together, they would read from Scripture, and then there'd be an exposition of that Scripture that was read. Then they would pray together, and the service would close with a benediction. And this was the service that Jesus went through all throughout his life. And this is a side note, but if anyone has the right to think he didn't need to go to worship service, it was probably Jesus. I mean, imagine how many times he sat through below average teaching. How easy would it have been for him to say, "You know what, I don't need to really go this week to synagogue. That, you know, I can just go by myself and commune with my Father by myself, and that will be better." Yet throughout his life, he maintained a public or a regular pattern of public worship. This was his custom, it says in Luke 4:16. He attended each week. He sang the psalms. He listened to God's word. He said his prayers. And if going to worship was good enough for him, then obviously it should be a priority for us as well. Weekly worship attendance is the foundation of a life that glorifies God. And I'm preaching to the choir right now, aren't I? As the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:25, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." All right, back to our passage. This time, when Jesus entered the synagogue, the room was filled with expectation and anticipation. So Jesus stands up to read scripture, and when he stood up, it says he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. See, the synagogue would have several rolls of scripture in scrolls, and the Isaiah scroll would have been very long. Isaiah is 66 chapters, and it says he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, Jesus is intentionally choosing a specific text from Isaiah to read, specifically Isaiah 61. And you have to understand that to find a specific text of the scroll of Isaiah is not the easiest task. There were no chapter marks at this point. There were no verse numbers. In fact, there were no spaces. There were no punctuation marks. Papyrus was a commodity. And so what you would have is you'd have all capital letters fit as many as you could on a page, and it would be no spaces, and for most people, it would not be easy to find this place in Isaiah. But Jesus knew his scriptures well, so he scrolled and scrolled and scrolled. He kept scrolling until he got to chapter 61, found chapter 61 of Isaiah, and then he read verse 18. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So Jesus sat back down. Normally in a synagogue service, people stood when God's word was read out of respect for God's word, and then the person offering the exposition of the passage would sit down, and they would do so while seated. So Jesus sits down. Everyone's attention is fixed on him. Expectancy hung in the air. What would he say? And that's when Jesus offers his exposition of this passage. In verse 21, it says this, "And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, next week, we're going to focus on the people's response and Jesus' interaction to them. But Jesus' interaction with them. But today, we're going to focus just on this sermon that he gave. And it's possible that this is all Jesus said. But what I think is more likely is that this is what Jesus said, and then he elaborated on this. And that's why Luke is giving us sort of a summary of this sermon. That's why it says there, "And he began to say to them." Because this was the first part of a larger exposition of the passage. And so as we begin our study of this passage, I want to point out something we see that's really important to see about Jesus' public ministry that we see clearly in this passage, and that's this. The primary focus of Jesus' ministry was his teaching. The primary focus of Jesus' ministry was his teaching. That's our first point this morning. The main thing that characterized Jesus' public ministry was his teaching, and everything else flowed from that. Teaching was the epicenter of his ministry. Not miracles, not exorcisms, important as those were, the main thing was his teaching ministry. And I want you to see this throughout the text. Look at verse 14. He says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, and a report about him went through all the surrounding countryside." Why was a report spreading? Well, verse 15 tells us, "And he taught in their synagogues." Jesus' teaching is what people were talking about. And when Luke gives us account of Jesus' ministry, what is Jesus doing? He's teaching in a synagogue. That's the first account of Jesus' ministry. And notice what this passage says about that Jesus reads. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus' ministry was to proclaim, to preach to teach. The Puritans used to say that God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. Teaching was the heart of Jesus' ministry. And in an era where feelings and interpersonal relationships are high on the agenda, we should take some time to reflect on why Jesus spent so much time instructing people. Why was teaching so central to his ministry? Well, one of the fundamental assumptions of the Bible is that human cultures distort reality. This world lies to us about what's important, about what we should value, about what we should be anxious about what really matters. Ephesians 4:17 puts it this way. It says, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." You see, because of this, each of us need to be under the regular teaching of God's word. Our minds need reshaping and renewing so that our feelings and reactions will be more like God, what God desires. We need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, as Romans 12:2 says. And that's why good teaching is central to ministry. That's why at the very heart and center of our service each week is an expository sermon from God's word. Expository just means that we explain the text of the Bible. We're not focused on our own thoughts and ideas. We seek to convey God's words and his thoughts from his word in a way that's accurate, in a way that's clear, so that you can see how God's word is relevant for your life, that God's word is living and active, as Hebrews 4:12 says. We need to be regularly taught good doctrine, good theology. And it's equally important that we relate that theology and doctrine, that teaching to life, that we put flesh and blood on good theology so we can see how it shows up in our world and in our lives. So Scripture speaks to both the mind and the heart. It challenges our worldview and our attitudes. And if we're only speaking to people's hearts while neglecting good doctrine, then we're not giving people anything they can't get at the lifestyle section in Barnes & Noble. But when we show how good theology translates into everyday life, that's when we see real transformation. Listen to how Psalm 19 puts it. It says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Now you might think, wait a minute, Nathaniel, wasn't healing and miracles a major part of Jesus' ministry? Yes, he fed the hungry. He gave sight to the blind. He released people from satanic oppression. Jesus cared for people's bodies as well as their souls. But even when Jesus did miracles, they served to authenticate and reinforce the truth he'd been teaching all along. For example, let me give you an example of this. Luke 5, we'll read the story of the paralytic that Jesus healed. But this healing was not just a random healing of a paralyzed man. It made a bigger point that reinforced Jesus' teaching. Let me show you from Luke 5. It says this: "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you say in your hearts, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. You see, it was easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because forgiving sins is invisible. There's no physical proof of that reality. But to confirm what Jesus taught, he healed the man. So the healing confirmed the truth. The miracle authenticated the theology. And notice in back in Luke 4:14, it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And in verse 18, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. The secret of our Savior's success is that he preached in the power of the Spirit. This is the secret to any effective ministry. The power of God's Spirit combined with the truth of God's word awakens people's hearts and minds. And so Jesus was conceived by the power of the Spirit in 135. He was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. He was led by the Spirit, it says, in his face-off with Satan. And now he's embarking on a Spirit-empowered ministry. And what's amazing to me is that that same Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus delights to work through you and me. So if Jesus depended on the Spirit, how much more ought we to rely on his gracious influence in our lives? Acts 1:8 puts it this way. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's the same Spirit that empowered Jesus who empowers our witness for Christ. So, the primary focus of Jesus' ministry was his Spirit-empowered preaching and teaching. But what was the focus of Jesus' teaching? The next point we're going to see is this. Jesus' teaching centered on the arrival of God's good kingdom in his own person. The arrival of God's good kingdom in his own person. Let's look again at the text that's before us. And now I want you to notice how Jesus is explaining and expositing this text by focusing people to look at who he is. Look at verse 17 again. It says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then what our Savior says next is one of the most amazing statements in Luke's gospel and one of the most radical claims Jesus ever made. In verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is announcing the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. So he says, today. Not in Isaiah's day, but in their day, on that very day. And he says, this scripture, the announcement of God's salvation promised from long ago, has been fulfilled. This is a perfect tense verb. It's a completed action. It means that it has been completed. It's been brought to pass. It's come true. And he says, in your hearing, right in front of you, with my words, in my person, not by secondhand hearsay. Now, to really understand this passage, we need to understand some of the context of Isaiah. So let's go through Isaiah just a bit. Isaiah was written at about 700 BC to warn people who were about to be judged, but after that also to encourage them once they had been judged. And then in the later chapters, that encouragement starts taking the form of promising a coming servant. In chapter 42, verse 1, it says this, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. And as Isaiah continues, we see that this servant would not only save God's people and establish justice from their physical captivity, he would also rescue them from their ultimate captivity to sin and death. In chapter 53, speaking of the servant, it says this: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And that servant who's being described is the servant who's described in the first person in Isaiah 61, the passage that Jesus cites, that he reads. And Isaiah 61 is very interesting. And let me tell you, I'm going to read it from Isaiah, and the wording will be slightly different from what's in Luke, partly because the Old Testament is being translated from Hebrew, whereas Luke is translated from Greek from the Hebrew, if that makes sense. Towards the beginning of Isaiah 61, the servant is talking in the first person. It says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, later in Isaiah 61, it seems that the Lord himself is speaking. So in Isaiah 61:8, for example, it says, "For I, the Lord, Yahweh, love justice, and I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them." But then, two verses later, it's the servant speaking distinct from the Lord. And it says in verse 10, "And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of righteousness." The point I'm trying to make is this: Isaiah 61 speaks about the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, both as being distinct from the Lord and as being the Lord himself. And that only makes sense if Jesus is truly God incarnate, the second person of the triune God. Now, every Jew would know two things about Isaiah 61. First, they would know that this passage announces the Messiah. Messiah literally means anointed one. And so by claiming the fulfillment of this passage, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. That's why it says in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Jesus is saying, "I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah. I am the servant of the Lord. The Spirit anointed me at my baptism. He marked me out as the Messiah, and he's empowered me for what's to come." Messiah in Greek is where is the Greek word Christos, where we get the word Christ. So Jesus Christ is Jesus the Messiah. That's what it means. He's the promised one. The entire Old Testament pointed towards. He's the true and better prophet, the true and better priest, the true and better king. Now, secondly, every Jew would know that Isaiah 61 was associated with the decisive end-time salvation of God. This section describes the end times when God will make all things right. And Jesus is saying to his hometown audience, the time that all people faithful to God have been waiting for is now here and is found in me. That's what he's saying. The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ has come. The suffering servant has arrived, bringing salvation. So the focus of Jesus' teaching is his own person. The message of Jesus centers on the person of Jesus. Jesus is constantly revealing himself through his teaching. He's saying things like, I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. The kingdom of God is at hand because it's arrived in his own person. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He says, you think water will quench your thirst? I'm the one who has living water. Come to me and drink of water that'll mean you never thirst again. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And what's amazing to me is that even as his teaching was focused on his own person, he's still the most humble, kind, and selfless person in the history of the world. That's why Jesus is utterly incomparable. So, the primary focus of Jesus' ministry was his spirit-empowered teaching, and his teaching centered on the arrival of God's good kingdom in his own person. But what does the arrival of God's good kingdom entail? What's that like? What we're going to see is this, the final point on your outline. God's good kingdom brings good news, freedom, new vision, and the arrival of a time of grace. So let's look closely at this passage Jesus cites in Luke 4:18 and unpack it a bit. We'll walk through it. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So first, as we've already talked about, Jesus claims to be the Spirit-anointed Messiah. He's been anointed by the Spirit, and that spiritual anointing has a purpose, to empower his preaching of the good news. That's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because he has anointed me for what? To preach, to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, poor here means more than just economically poor. This is talking about people who are spiritually poor. You might translate it as the needy or beggars. And every single person who becomes a follower of Jesus realizes that they are a spiritual beggar. Martin Luther, the Reformer's last words before he died were this: we are beggars. That is true. And when we become a Christian, we're admitting there is nothing in me that merits any good from God. There's nothing in me that earns me anything before God. I am utterly destitute spiritually. I literally have nothing to offer. And yet, I'm accepted, not by my merit, but by Jesus' sacrifice. An old preacher once said that Christianity is just one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. And that's it. Me preaching on Sunday, it's not because I'm smart or wise. All I am is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. 1 Corinthians 1:26 puts it this way. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus came to preach the good news to the poor. But what kind of good news? Look at verse 18 again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. The next thing we see Jesus proclaiming is liberty, freedom. The people he was preaching to were not physically enslaved. Maybe they were under the thumb of the Romans to a degree, but it's a big stretch to say that they were slaves. So what sort of freedom is Jesus proclaiming? It must be spiritual freedom from sin and death, freedom from the tyranny of Satan. That's what Jesus came to proclaim. And there is no greater captivity than the bondage to sin. It imprisons the mind. It enslaves the heart. It incarcerates our souls. And that means that what Jesus did on the cross is the world's greatest act of deliverance. Apart from Jesus, we are enslaved to our own sin. We are enslaved to our own desires, our selfishness, enslaved to guilt, enslaved to shame, enslaved to the need to prove ourselves, to justify ourselves. But in Christ, we are set free. We're no longer enslaved. Let me ask you, are you walking in freedom? When you look at your life, are you walking in freedom and victory over sin? As Charles Wesley put it, one of his famous hymns, he says, "He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." Jesus also came proclaiming recovering of sight to the blind. This is speaking of giving us new vision so that we know that Jesus actually did heal physically blind people, but he also came to give us spiritual sight so that we can see life with a new vision, with new perspective. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then Jesus comes and he shines light into the darkness and opens our eyes. He gives us new vision, new perspective on life. Let me ask you, how's your vision this week? Have you been looking at this world with a worldly perspective? Or are you looking at this world with the hope that we have through Jesus? We can say with John Newton, the slave trader who became a redeemed pastor, who eventually lost his physical vision later in life, he said, "I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." At the end of verse 18, we see something interesting from this passage. It says this, "To set at liberty those who are oppressed." Now, if you read very carefully in this text, what you'll see is that everything else in this passage is something Jesus came to proclaim. But this is actually something Jesus did. And what's interesting is that this exact phrase is not from Isaiah 61. It's actually from two chapters earlier in Isaiah 58:6. So maybe Jesus was reading a longer portion of Scripture that then is summarized here for us by Luke. And this line from Isaiah 58:6 clarifies that Jesus himself does the releasing. Jesus brings about what he announces. So you have been set free. So walk in that freedom. Jesus is not just announcing this. He also would accomplish this freedom. And now we know that this happens ultimately through the cross. And then the next thing we see in this passage is this. It says in 4:19, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is such a rich picture from the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a law that said every 50 years, they were to have a year of Jubilee. It says in Leviticus 25:10, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants, and it shall be a Jubilee for you when you shall return to his property, each of you shall return to his clan." So they'd have because the reason they did it the 50th year is because it was 7 times 7 is 49. So you had like, it was the year after seven sevens. It was like a Sabbath year that happened after every seven sevens of year. So they had this law. And on the 50th year, if you'd gone into debt, your debt was canceled. If you'd sold yourself into slavery to pay off a debt, so you were an indentured servant, you're set free. If your lands were sold to pay a debt, the lands were returned to their ancestors. This was a year of release, of liberty, of restoration, when all the debts were canceled. And what Jesus is proclaiming here is that he is inaugurating the Jubilee to end all Jubilees. So those who are connected to him have every chain broken, every debt canceled, every loss returned. So if you have faith in Jesus, your debt is utterly and completely paid. That's what he's announcing. That's the season that Jesus inaugurated in his coming. There's one final thing to note from this passage that Jesus cites, and it's actually what Jesus does not say. You see, in reading this passage from Isaiah, Jesus stops mid-sentence. It'd be like if I said to you, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall." Or if I said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his." Everybody here knows what's coming next. Probably. There might be somebody who doesn't. That's okay if you don't. But most of us know. And in Isaiah 61, it says this: "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." And Jesus omits "and the day of vengeance of our God." And this omission is an intentional theological point that Jesus is making. The current time that Jesus inaugurated is primarily about release and grace, not judgment. 2 Corinthians 6:2 puts it this way. It says, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You see, the Jews expected that all these prophecies about the Messiah and the end of time would happen at once. But what Jesus reveals is that God's program is going to come in phases. The fulfillment has already started, but it's not yet fully here. It's already begun, but it's not yet consummated. And the present time is a time of opportunity and grace. And by its very nature, the today of grace implies a tomorrow when grace will be withdrawn and judgment will come. You see, in Jesus' first coming, he came preaching grace. In his second coming, he'll come in judgment. In Acts 17:31, it puts it this way: "He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." One day, Jesus will return and he'll bring with him judgment. In Revelation 19:11, it puts it like this: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh are written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." One day, when Jesus returns, and that day is approaching fast, he will establish perfect righteousness on the earth. He will come in judgment. But right now, we live in a season of grace. So, the launch of Jesus' mission shows us the trajectory it will take. The primary focus is on his teaching, and his teaching centers on the arrival of God's good kingdom in his own person, and God's good kingdom brings with it good news for us, the poor, freedom for us, the captives, new vision for us, the blind, and the arrival of a time of grace. That's how Jesus' ministry launched. And this launch has continued on its trajectory through the cross, to the resurrection, and now is continuing today in our hearts and our lives. So let's let his ministry shape our lives this week and shape our priorities. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to you that you came from heaven to earth to save us, to bring about grace to us, Lord. We know that you could have justly come as judge and executed judgment upon us, and we would have been utterly condemned, and you would have been just to do so. But Lord, you came humble, kind, gracious. You came forgiving. You came with a tender heart to care for us. And Lord, thank you that you love us, that you've set us free from sin. You've set us free from the need to try to justify ourselves. And you've given us new hope, new vision, new life. God, help us to walk in the freedom you've given us. Help us to walk with you this week. Help us to learn from you what your kingdom is like and how we can represent you well. Thank you so much for your love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.